So this morning, we're going to be in John 17 as we wrap up a series that we've been working through, a series that ties community and kingdom. And if you remember, we took a break between from the book of Judges. We just finished that series. We were going to go into the book of Ruth. We actually start that next week. But really what that is about is just God's faithfulness in the midst of difficulty. So if you want to be ahead of the curve, feel free to read through the book of Ruth before next week, as God has much to say to us as His people, as we look at a very bleak time in Israel's history, but yet His faithfulness that rings through. It shows the kindness of God in very difficult circumstances, and so that'll be a good beginning point for us next week. So this week we tie up the final week of our series. We've been looking at the idea of community and the idea of if we're connected to Christ, we are connected to each other. It's not just something that may happen. It is automatic. If you're connected to Christ, you are a part of the body of Christ. Yet a lot of us treat that very lightly. At the same time, we're not just connected to the people that we see here and even the people in other churches, but we are connected to God's people throughout history. And we looked at that and what does God's redemptive history have for us in the lessons that we have to learn. And so we've been looking at the last 4 or 5 weeks on the idea of the kingdom, that we would raise and lift our eyes not necessarily to the hills, but from the myopic view of what we tend to worry about and think about, and God is causing us and asking us to look to what He's doing, His kingdom work in this world. And so we're going to tie those two things together. And to do that, we look at John 17. This is where Jesus is about to go to His death. He's in the garden with His disciples. They're falling asleep, and He's praying. He prays to His Father. He prays for Himself. He prays for His disciples, and then He actually prays for you and for me. He prays for us who will believe through their word, their message being the disciples. And so we are downstream of God's work through His disciples and in His church. And so follow along as I read in John chapter 17, starting in verse 20, as we kind of come in right in the middle of Jesus' prayer, and He starts to pray for us. I do not ask for these only, meaning His disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You. And these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Jesus, would You take a passage that is just loaded with truth, but yet would You be with us to be able to see what the message is for us as a community of Your people, as a church? What is it for us to be connected, but at the same time for us to know that we are deeply concerned with Your glory being known in this world? So, Father, I pray that You would sink deep these truths in our hearts. God, help us not to miss what You have for us, the beautiful nature of community. But God, it is not for us to have a great community. Father, it's for Your glory to ring out in this world. Father, help us to see that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking this week, is there anything better? There's maybe a few things. Than an afternoon nap on a comfortable couch. So really, you know, that's up there on the list of things that are great in this world. You know, the kind of couch that you sink into, but not too much that you get enveloped and kind of trapped, but, you know, just a little bit of give, but not too much. You just perfectly comfortable. You know, it's, the couch. It's made to be comfortable. It's made for people to sit on them, to nap on them, to enjoy using them, sitting on them or napping. But let me ask you this. Do you remember your great-grandmother's couch? Or maybe your grandmother's? You know, a beautiful couch, but I can only guess if it was comfortable or not, right? Because she had that thing covered in plastic so it never got messed up. Okay? Now, it makes sense if you're from the Depression era. That's the only couch you will ever buy in this world. And before the invention of Scotchgard. It makes sense why they covered them in plastic. But you would sit on it, and rather than being comfortable, you know, inside of about a minute, you start to sweat. And then rather than kind of being comfortable, you actually start to slip on the couch. And like the last place you wanted to be was on the couch, right? And so it was a beautiful thing. But because Grandma kind of missed the purpose of the couch, the couch lost its beauty at the same time. And most definitely its comfort. Because the more you try to hang on to something that is not its primary something's primary purpose. So Grandma trying to hang on to the beautiful nature of that couch, she's missing the primary purpose of that couch, which is to be used and enjoyed and comfortable. As she tries to hang on to something secondary, she actually gives away the secondary purpose and the primary purpose all at the same time. You could look at it with cars that people collect. Cars are meant to be driven, yet we collect them and put them in garages to look at. You know, in an interesting way we approach things. We tend to hang on to them, and I don't think the church is any different. We think of community as something that is here for us. Is the community of the church, we're going to grow it, we're going to make it great, we're going to enjoy it, it's going to be wonderful, and we're going to hang on to it with all that we have, because we want this thing to be great. And the second we wrap our arms around community because we want it for us, what have we done? We've taken a secondary purpose, and we made it primary. And when we do that, we're going to give away all of it. So what is the primary purpose? What is one of the primary purposes of community we're going to look at, and how do we not become so consumed with a secondary purpose, its beauty and how it serves us, and how it is something very life-giving to us? How does it become something that is for the glory of God? And so we have to look at that a community of faith, that we are a community that mirrors the character of God. So Jesus is praying, and he prays that we would look like the unity between him and God the Father. Jesus is praying that you and I, us as a church, would be united enough that it would be similar, or actually the same as, the unity that God the Son has with God the Father. That's not just a light prayer. And when you look at the character of God, what does it show is that a community has to be in relationship. That one of the first things you notice is Jesus speaking about his relationship with his Father. And there is oneness there. So just grab your Bibles. We're going to be looking at all these different verses over and over and over. Because it's like each phrase kind of hinges on the other, and then it builds this incredible picture. So verse 21 talks about, "You, Father, are in me, and I," Jesus speaking, "in you." So there's a oneness. Verse 22, "Even as we are one." Verse 23, "You, Father, in me," Jesus. There's a oneness where they are one together. So he's praying from that perspective of the Trinity. He's reflecting on his relationship with the Father. And so to understand our need of relationship and our need for community, we have to understand. We have to understand God and his relationship. Think about the idea of the Trinity, that we have one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So in a sense, right from the very essence of who God is, he is a God in relationship. He is a relational God. Remember back to the beginning when God created everything, Genesis chapter 1. He creates everything, and then he's going to create men and women. And in Genesis 1 verse 26 it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." If God is one in one person, who's he talking to? He is a God in relationship. One God in three persons. Let us make man in our image. And then in verse 27, it makes sense that we go to that next verse where it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So if God is in relationship, then we are created to be in relationship. It's not something like, take it or leave it or whatever. It is in the very fabric of who we are, in the image of God, that we are meant for relationship. And not just trite, like, hey, you know, wave at the neighbors kind of relationship, but deep relationship, like God the Father knows God the Son. We are meant and designed for that level of depth, intimacy, and closeness. So it's really rooted in relationship. And so obviously there's oneness in that, but what's the character of their relationship as Jesus describes it? Look at verse 23. He says, he speaks of his Father, that you loved me. Look at verse 24. He speaks of the glory that you gave me. Verse 25, Jesus says, I know you. Verse 26, the love with which you loved me. There is this interaction, this love between Father and Son. And so you see these things. You see that, you know, Jesus saying, Father, you love me and I love you just as you loved me. That God's love for Jesus is without limits, without conditions. And we are brought into that same love. There's so many pronouns in this passage, it gets confusing. But that you have loved them as you have loved me. Did you hear Jesus say that? That it's not just, hey, this is what I have with God the Father. But Jesus is saying you are being brought into that relationship. That God the Father loved them, us, just as he loved Jesus. We're brought into that relationship that we may be one. What does it say in verse 21? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. There it is. Again, not just the love of God being poured onto us, but that we would be one with Jesus and one with God the Father, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is where the gospel comes into this passage, in that it is not just us being really nice friends for each other and really committed to each other because we're just great people. What unites us is not that. What unites us is the gospel. What unites us is that we deserve nothing from God. We deserve his wrath, if anything. Yet we are brought into the oneness of the relationship of God the Son and God the Father. As close as the Trinity is, God is bringing us into that relationship. That ought to be somewhat unfathomable, that God would lower himself to allow us in. The living God dwells in us. We are united to him. He's at work. And so the deep oneness that exists between God the Father and God the Son, we're brought into that same. It sets the stage for the oneness that ought to characterize us as God's people. Yet do you take the weight of what I just poured out? Do you think of how you treat the community of God's people? Do you treat it or think about it with that much weight? Do you think about the church beyond Sunday morning at the church, not an event, not a place, but the people of God? Do you think of the people of God with that much weight, that you were brought into with that much purpose, that we would be one as God the Father and God the Son are one? We take this so lightly We've talked about that for the first many weeks of this whole series, that we kind of pay lip service to things and we really don't understand the weight of which Jesus and His blood was purchased. Our sin covered by the blood of Jesus brings us into deep community. Richard Lovelace, one of my favorite authors, as he reflected on just kind of church history, he said this, and thinking about community and how it applies, he said that the reformers, the last 500 years of church history, they did not grasp an important truth. Among the most vital means of grace are other Christians. They wrote about all sorts of things, but a lot of which they did not cover was community. The community of God's people together, that truly we are in relationship because God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are in relationship, us being created in the image of God. But then it's not just in relationship, but there's unity in diversity. Okay? That's kind of like isn't that the motto of South Africa? I think it is. But our unity as a church is based on the Trinity's oneness, yet in maintaining that oneness, they continue as distinct persons. Did you catch that? Look at verse 24. Verse 24 is Jesus interacting with the Father. Father, I desire that they also, that's us, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You hear the interaction between the Father and the Son, different persons, sharing glory, but yet a relationship of love. You know, the Trinity's manner of interaction is one that maintains personal distinctiveness without doing away with oneness. Maintains personal distinctiveness without doing away with oneness. Not a difference in being, but a difference in relationship. It's how they relate to each other in the world. And so unity that maintains diversity, complete unity is shown best through diversity that comes together as one. Did you catch that in verse 23? There was an adverb there that they would become perfectly one. What does that mean? Some other versions have it as complete. And the Greek word there has to do with the word of like the end product of a goal, like a sustainable process and the end of that. So perfectly one or complete in other versions, kind of a completed oneness or unity. I want you to think of relationships in our world and marriage being just a design and designed to show the unity in the heart of God and unity, yet having diversity. Think of the dating and engagement process. We got a bunch of college students here, and so, you know, think of the dating and engagement process. Okay? The dating process goes something like this. So you find the person that you love, the person that you feel the most comfortable with, the person that you have common interests with, the person that you have very little conflict with, the person you click with, the person that, and fill in the blank, that everything is going one direction and you guys are great and you're going to have the greatest marriage on earth, okay? And it's a match made in heaven, and so you get engaged, you ask the person to marry you, and now you're married, right? That was the dream heading into marriage. Fast forward 3 years into marriage. And then people often ask this question. I'm not asking this in a funny way. You wonder how you could possibly love that person 3 years ago. And what drew you to them exactly? Why is it now that we have nothing in common when we started with everything in common? And yet so often, many people in our culture give up at that point. Because I thought we knew each other, and all of a sudden we realize we don't. What do we do with that? Completed unity is not find the person that you click best with, and that person is going to be the person that you are united with forever. Marriage is find the person you think you click with, then you realize you don't, and then God does His work. God does the work of redemption to bring very different people to be one. And you've heard the stories of the 50-year marriage. Oh, I love my husband now more than when we started. How can somebody make that claim? It's because they gave up this dream They give up the dream of having everything the same and everybody being on the same page to over here having this dream of very different people, God uniting and bringing together as one. They are one flesh according to the Scriptures, yet they maintain distinctiveness of who we are. It's the brutal difficulty of loving, appreciating, and enjoying someone that is very different than you. That is a picture of completed unity. What does that look like in a church? When the church doesn't meet your expectations, it's not really you pack up and go to another church. It's you live over here in the fact of difference and difficulty and struggle. And God leads us to forgive, to reconcile, to heal, to restore, to show grace. And then very different people, very different sinful people, are now united as one. It's completed unity, and that's what Jesus is praying for. And so it's not just, it's not simply this picture that is unity for unity's sake and everybody thinks the same, but really there can be diversity, but there's also an idea of subordination, and we don't like that topic in America. The idea of subordination, the equality in being in the Trinity, but yet subordinate in role. Okay? Track with me on this one. That the Son is subject to the Father's will. Willingly subject to the Father's will. What does it say in verse 23 and then 25? Did you hear? You know, we talked about the idea of being sent already, but did you hear what happens here? Verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you, Father, have sent me, the Son, and love them as you love me. Who was the one sending the Son? It was the Father. The Son willingly subjecting Himself to the Father's will. Verse 25 says this identical thing. At the end there, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, did you hear that? The Father giving people to the Son, may be with me where I am, to see the glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And all throughout John 17, all throughout the Scriptures, you see Jesus willingly subjecting himself, or submitting himself to the Father's will. Now you can say, okay, how do one God in three persons have a subordinate role? Does that make Jesus less? No. Does it make him not God anymore? No, it's a manner of relating. Authority and being in submission to someone is God's design. It's God's design inside of the Trinity. But we all tend to reject it. What does this concept of subordination and subjection to each other mean for marriage? It says, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. That is an unpopular verse in America. Because we reject submission entirely. And to reject submission entirely, we reject how God the Son related to God the Father. You might want to check that against the Word and allow God to reform your thinking. What does it mean to subject ourselves? What does it mean for students who live in their home with their parents? What does it mean to understand the idea of subjection to somebody else's will? What does this concept mean for the church? That we are all in submission to each other, including me, as I am a man under authority, and I do not get out there on my own. Does submission make us less important? Absolutely not. But it clearly displays the beauty of that idea of completed unity. How do you find different people willing to live together? One is willing to subject themselves to the other. And without it, it doesn't work. And so the gospel is at work in us as His people. So in some church training training periods that I went through, this was a quote in us thinking through the idea of community, that the gospel creates a new community. Growth in the Christian life cannot happen apart from significant, encouraging Christian relationships. A Christian life devoid of substantial involvement with other Christians will lead to stunted growth. There's no question about it. Relationships, though, cannot transform. What transforms? The gospel alone. I love this quote just because it has big words in it. Dan Duriani, one of my profs in seminary, he said, "Relationships are not intrinsically salvific." What's that mean? Yeah. Translation, relationships will never save anybody. Yet, they're essential as God uses them. So don't think, oh, I'm just going to be nice to people and that's going to... No. There is a message of the gospel that must be deeply rooted in community. It's what brings us into community, what shapes our community. Relationships are not the answer. The gospel alone transforms, but relationships carry the gospel along in the midst of God's people. Community seeks to know and apply the gospel. So each person here must become a minister, must look for ways that they can be ones that carry the gospel. If you are only a partaker, you short-circuit the ordinary growth process of God's people. Why? Because we learn by doing. We learn by being in situations we feel uncomfortable with. We learn by, as we study, in order to give what we've learned, we want to give that away. We learn as we grapple to make something clear for somebody else. We learn as we refuse to say something trite in a very difficult situation. And all that leads us to do is to know God, because we know God when we feel out of control. We learn God as we fail, or we know God as we fail. We know God as He uses us for His glory. We come to know His joy when we suspend our desires to step out in faith and actually trust Him. This idea of community is not just some little banner that we put up. This is essential for God's people, and it is very difficult work to lead to completed, perfect unity. Community simply doesn't happen. It must be pursued relentlessly, especially in a culture of radical individualism, where everything in this culture says, be your own. Do your own thing. Do whatever you want. That we have to push against it because we will be swept away from it in a heartbeat. If you've been around any time at Grace Point, think back about 7-8 years. What was the dynamic of our church? This was before I got here. What was the dynamic of our church 7 or 8 years ago? I would bet some of y'all miss it. Because there was a sweetness to those relationships. Labor Day campouts, small groups that defined this place, connection in the body. We still can't start Sunday school, but that carried over. And everybody was talking so much. You know, there was natural inviters that kind of invigorated this life of relationship at who we were at Grace Point. I'll just throw last names out: Norris, Spigner, Mason, Salter, Addison, Mahan. The list goes on and on and on, inviting people into friendships. But yet we've grown as a church. We've grown substantially, and so getting everybody together is much more difficult. Lots more to think about. Logistics are difficult, and we sometimes feel like we've lost what was there. Here's the thing. I don't think we can attain that on a large scale. But yet, can the heart be the same? Have you lost your heart in that? Could the heart be the same, but yet it might not just go to everybody in our church membership? Could it be for your small group or a small group of families together that depth of community is desired and you'd be willing to make sacrifices to make it happen? To know God and to know each other and apply the gospel together. That's the community I think that God is driving us towards. It reflects the character of God. But then what's really fascinating about this passage is that we are also a community that must embrace the mission of God. That Jesus was sent by the Father. He saw that in terms of Him being willingly submitting Himself to the Father's will. However, what does the Father sending the Son, what does that say about the Father's heart for the world? What does it say? Let's look at the verses and we'll just make our own conclusion. Verse 21. think these are actually there. Verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you have sent me. Verse 23, again, implying the so that the world may know. So that the world may know that you loved your people as you loved me. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. What is the heart of God? Why is He sending Jesus into this world? Is to make Himself known. To make the Father known so that the world will know Him. And so what is God's missions method to get that message out there? You are the method. The covenant people of God is the method, and not how you typically think. It's not go out there and knock on doors and tell people about Jesus. No, it is live as the community of Jesus with each other, and that in and of itself will tell the world that God exists. It proves the message of the gospel that we already talked about. Sin, forgiveness, grace, reconciliation, restoration. That in a sense, as we live as that community in unity, it wins a hearing for the message, and it makes the message more understandable and actually proves that the message is true. That we are sent for the Father's glory. I feel like I'm missing a verse here. Sorry. Unity is not the end goal of the church. Just like we saw before, a couch and its beauty is not its primary purpose. Unity is not the primary purpose of the church. What is? The glory of God. And that His name and His renown will ring out in this world. That God's work of redemption in this world will go out and ring out through the unity that is fashioned by the gospel as we live together. That our unity actually reveals Jesus to people. Before I read this last... I'm totally lost in my own sermon. Jump with me to that next point. And so what do we tend to think? We think community or mission. That we address that fallacy of community or mission. That we are so prone to either or thinking. You know, either we do community and do it well, or we do mission and do that well. We can't do both. Jesus says absolutely not to that concept. Community is the method of mission. Community is what carries the message of the mission. Community is not against mission. It makes mission go. There's my verse. And in verse 23 of John 17, Jesus says this, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. What a profound verse. Do you take community and the relationships in the body of Christ to that level in your thought process? Do you put that much stake on your relationship with each other? You letting somebody else into your world. You letting somebody else know you. And I'm saying the real you, not the facade church you. And you willing to step into somebody else's life, that as we grow from very diverse people, very different people, to become perfectly or completely one, that the world will know that God the Father sent God the Son, and the world will know that God the Father loves me and you like He loves His own Son. The way we live together is the proof of that. And I would dare to say that we don't put that much stock on the concept of the body of Christ. Because we tend to think either or, it's something I can hang on to, or I think about mission. And God is saying, it is both. God uses community for your good and that His glory would ring out in this world. Tim Keller, in reflecting on this passage, said this. He said, Jesus will not give you holiness, mission in life, and truth apart from community. So if you find yourself in isolation apart from God's people, could God be stirring you through His Holy Spirit right now to say, you know what, I need to take that step of faith to really connect deeply, because there is immense benefit for you personally, and that's how the glory of God rings out to this world. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word and would you use it? Thank you for your prayer that you model what it is to pray for people around us. Father, that you care deeply that we are connected. But God, your goal is not so that we can say we're connected. Your goal is that reflects the heart of who you are, that reflects your gospel, that reflects Jesus. God, would you take your word? Would you change us by it? Would you draw us towards each other in relationship, even when it's difficult and hard and we don't want to do it? God, because the gospel unites us. God, would we learn and grow what it is to be completed unity, to be perfectly one to the end of that? God, that feels like a lifelong venture. And so would you be gracious as we do that? Father, that the way that we interact with each other, God, it would cause this world to wonder, who is this God? And how is He at work in these people's lives? Father, thank you that your gospel is not based up, as a result of our goodness and us being right or doing anything. Father, it's as a result of your grace to us. God, transform us by that reality, that we don't have to hide our sin and brokenness. We can be in relationship, in community with each other, and those things right on the surface, because we are people who are in desperate need of your grace. Father, transform us by your gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.